Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We'll take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll continue our study through that chapter. In particular, we want to examine this morning verses 11 through 14. I just want to remind you of what's going on. These verses are a long, extended prayer of praise in which Paul is erupting, if you will. It's like his mouth is a waterfall of praise and adoration as he recognizes things about God. His praise and his worship are shaped and driven and fueled, if you will, by right thinking about God as he recognizes these truths about God. In verses 3 through 6, he recognizes God's work in eternity past, his plan to redeem a people that before the foundation of the earth, he determined that he would save a people. In verses 7 through 10, he speaks of God's work through God the Son, and that while God purposed to save a people, then God the Son secured those people. He executed the plan, if you will. He put into effect the will of God for his people. And then finally, in verses 11 through 14, we see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, as he applies that which Jesus secured for us to our lives. And so he is effecting the plan of God that Jesus secured or purchased with his own blood experientially in our lives. And we are the recipients now of the things that God determined to do from the foundation of the earth. And in those last verses, 11 through 14, we see that the work of God the Holy Spirit is expressed in at least four particular actions. In the verse 11 primarily, there is the effective work of God the Holy Spirit in saving people to the praise and glory of Christ. In another place here in this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes out of two men one man. And he speaks to that purpose in verse 10 as he talks about Christ uniting all things in him. And then it is a picture of the ongoing work of Christ through the Holy Spirit to make his people one. And then there's also the work of the Spirit to open our eyes to God's truth as he lets us see the truth of the gospel in the word of truth mentioned in verse 13. And then finally, there's the work of the Holy Spirit to secure his people for eternity. So we see God saving his people through his Holy Spirit. We see God effectively making one people in Christ. We see God opening people's eyes to the truth of God's word, and then finally securing and sealing his people. And we want to talk about those things over the next few weeks. Today, primarily, we just want to think about the effective work of the Holy Spirit in saving his people. Theologians call that the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to be honest with you. I wrestled long this week about whether I wanted to camp out and settle down in on this. And I talked about it with several people. And as I went through that process, I determined that we would camp out here indeed to think about effectual calling. Not so that you can go home and say, I think I can pass the systematic theology test on effectual calling, but so that you can find a great comfort and help and assurance in Christ today, realizing what Christ has done through his Spirit to save you and me. If you belong to Christ, it's because of the effectual calling of the Spirit. And as we grow in comfort, a part of that, I think, is going to be understanding this process some. So we're going to ask some questions. What does this mean? What is effectual calling? What does it mean? Why is it necessary? What does it produce? And how should I live as a result of all this stuff? That's basically what we want to do. So let's ask the first question. What is effectual calling? What does that mean? Essentially, it means that God is absolutely effective at accomplishing his will. Let's look at verse 11, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, but we'll primarily camp out in verse 11. But I want to read all this to kind of get the context. In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now notice the phrase there in verse 11, sort of towards the bottom of the verse, that says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's the Scripture is telling us that God accomplishes everything that He plans. And He's speaking there, and He uses words of a general sense, that God does what He wants to do. God accomplishes all that He plans and purposes. See, nothing goes lacking. If we could get a hold of that and rest in that, that would be a great comfort and help to us in life and in every situation. And yet, He's also speaking specifically here about those who have gained an inheritance and who have been predestined according to the purpose of Him, that is God, who works all these things together according to the counsel of His will. And in this context here, more specifically, He's speaking of God's people who He has saved. Now, verse 11 sounds like a repeat of verse 4. Remember, verse 4 says that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And verse 11 sounds like a repeat of that, and yet it's a little bit more specific, because it's telling us that in verse 4, God planned to save sinners. And in verse 11, it tells us that He has done that. That He has. That He has actually secured or accomplished what He planned to do. And so the text is telling us that God purposed or decided to save people by sending Christ Jesus into the world to redeem us from our sins, and that He did that not just to make people savable, that He didn't do that just to potentially, hopefully, see some would repent and believe in Christ, that He didn't do that just so that potentially people might think about Jesus and follow after Him, but He did it to secure followers from the foundation of the earth. That's why Jesus could say, in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Or He could say also in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father has given to Me will come to Me." Why could Jesus have this confidence before He's even gone to the cross? Because God secured a people from the foundation of the world. He is securing them. He's activating that plan through the death of Christ, and He's going to make it effective. The Holy Spirit is able to carry out in the end what God has determined to do. So those are the things, that's what effectual calling means. It means that God can save people, that He does save people, and that He's not just hoping He can, but He does. And that's a great source of encouragement for us today as we follow after Christ, as we think about all the things that means. Well, let's press on a little bit. Why is effectual calling necessary? To some people, sounds a little heavy-handed, doesn't it? begins to sound like God's working puppet strings or something like that. Well, why is this necessary? Perhaps the best explanation of why this is necessary is found in a discussion that Jesus had with a guy late one night, a fellow named Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, we know that You must be from God, because if a person was not from God, he couldn't do all the things that You do." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, thanks, I appreciate You recognizing that about me." He said to him, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus backs up in absolute confusion and amazement and said, "Huh?" Basically, how can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? He is absolutely confused and confounded by this statement that Jesus has made. And yet what Jesus is telling him is that apart from a supernatural intervention, apart from God intervening and coming into a person's life and awakening them from their death and spiritual slumber, they will never seek after God. So this is necessary, this effectual calling is necessary, because no man would of his own choice naturally ever turn and follow God. No one just out of their own good sense would say, that seems like the right thing to do. And it's not because people are as bad as they could possibly be. We can look around and see all kinds of morally good people around us. But the reality is that spiritually, every man is dead in trespasses and sins. Every man has a spiritual inability about them. That while they may even sense things by the goodness of God that they ought to be doing that is right in life, they will not follow God and obey Him and submit to Him as their King. That's why the Scripture says, there's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. So this effectual calling is necessary because, as the Bible tells us in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. It is the Spirit of God who gives life, who awakens a dead heart and gives it life so that it can follow after God. So the short answer to why this is necessary is that left to ourselves, none of us would ever follow Christ. We would happily, freely choose to pursue our rebellion against God and see ourselves as our own king and the masters of our own fate. So here's a third question. What does effectual calling accomplish? What does this do? Well, as again, I'm not really pulling all of these things out of this text. That's why we don't keep going back and looking at this one. And I hope that you're jotting down these other passages. But this is the essence of what the effectual calling accomplishes. God effects a complete spiritual renovation. A good example of this, if you ever watch TV, one of your shows that you watch might be that home makeover thing that they do. They used to go in and refurbish houses. They would redo rooms or make things nicer and stuff like that. And then they just took to tearing the whole thing down. Because they're saying, what you've got here is worthless. It's of no value for a home. So they're just going to tear the whole thing down and build something new. That's kind of a sense, that's a physical picture of what God does in the effectual call. He completely renovates us spiritually. He takes what is of no value or worth to us, our own flesh, if you will, and our own efforts, and He gives to us spiritual life. It's not a moral makeover. It's not turning over new leaves. It's not getting involved in civic clubs. It's not helping little old ladies across the street. It's not just trying to study hard and make good grades. It's not doing all the things that we ought to be doing externally. It is God making us a new creation. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ we are new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, we become new. New people. New disposition, new way of thinking, a new sense of loyalty, a new master, a new ruler. So it's a new person that God creates. The Holy Spirit comes and recreates us to live entirely different lives as a result of what He has done and produced in us. Some people, that may be the very real reason why you find so much distaste and so much lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. You tried to tack this stuff on, and you tried to act spiritual, and you've tried to do all the things that Christians are supposed to do, and yet it's an emptiness to it. There's no life in it. And that's because there's no life in it. It's because Christ has not given you this life that we're talking about. And the Spirit of God alone is the one who can accomplish this. He's the one who sets us on this journey of doing all those things. It's not the result of reforming behavior, but it certainly produces reformed behavior. It's not the result of changed behaviors, but it certainly produces good works in us. It's this creative work of God in us that precedes all of the things that we do for His honor and glory. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 6 when He said, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And you can't change the bad fruit on a bad tree without changing the nature of the tree. And so it's just such a simple lesson, isn't it? It's a reminder to us that we don't go out in the backyard to a dead apple tree and then start trying to tape apples to its branches. You know, you can run down to the store and buy 30 or 40 big juicy apples, that whatever flavor you like, Granny Smith's, Red Delicious, whatever it is, and go out there with duct tape and tape them onto the branches, but they'll die. It's not going to change the nature of the tree. And that's the simple lesson. The nature of the tree must be changed for genuinely good fruit to be produced. And it's interesting to me that immediately after Jesus talks about that good fruit, bad fruit thing, he looks at a group of people who are listening to him and says, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Why do you call yourself an apple tree, but there are no apples?" Because Jesus says in John 14:21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." Now don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you will do the commands that Jesus gives, then you will prove that you love him. I'm saying that if you love Jesus, those things will be produced out of you. They will follow. We're not conjuring up love for Christ by doing, but because we love Christ, we do. He produces those things in us. A fruit of the Spirit would be a good way to think about that. So God washes and cleanses our nature. He recreates it so that we might respond to Him. He takes away our unresponsive hearts, stony hearts, gives us hearts of flesh so that we can love Him. He writes His law on our hearts so we'll know what He wants us to do. How do you want us to live our lives? And we desire to do that because God has given us that. And then He gives us His Holy Spirit who works within us to cause us to hate sin and to love righteousness. God effects all these things. Praise and thanks be to God. He does these things in us. We do not have to conjure them up in ourselves. He secures and keeps us. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. It's the things that God applies to our hearts. So why does effectual calling matter? Why should I want to understand this doctrine and this fancy word, effectual calling? Well, there are three reasons, I think. It's very important to our sanity as Christians. It's important because this is the source of all real service to God. The work of Christ in us by His Spirit is the source of all real responses to God, of serving Him, of loving Him. It's what calls us to not be indifferent to holiness. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in verse 10, really, there's a picture of this. And we'll be able to look at this in more detail later on. So we're not going to try to dig through all of the details today. But notice in verse 10, after he talks about the provision that God's made for us, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, God has saved us in order that we might be a reflection of Him by the way that we live our lives. And that comes as a result of the Spirit of God at work in us. It's not something that we have to conjure up. It's not something that we do that produces spirituality, but the Spirit in us moves us to serve Him. And there's a real tension here for me, you know, honestly. Because here the Scriptures are saying, you've been saved for good works. That tells me I ought to be doing good works. So I'm not just to be waiting around, but I'm to be pursuing those things. And yet I don't do those things to feel better about my relationship to God. I don't do those things to earn something from Him, because He is the one who has established them in me to start with. And so I think what it is it's a call to not be indifferent to holy living. The Spirit within us is the one who moves us not to be indifferent to holy living. Secondly, it's the source of all real comfort in Christ. Back in verse 8, the Scripture tells us that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that's the gift of God. I believe you can make the case to say that even the faith that we exercise in Christ is a gift from God. And I believe that the Scriptures are teaching us that, God grants us even the faith with which we trust Him. Now, when I was a child, revival preachers would come to my church and they would say things like, if you really, really trusted Christ, then you're a Christian. But if you have not really, really trusted Him, if you didn't really mean that you repent of your sins, if you did not really believe with all of your heart, then you need to do that now. And they brought into question faith. They were constantly questioning, I think, my faith. And I was then constantly questioning my faith and the quality of my faith and the veracity of my faith and the quality of my repentance. Did I really? One person even said, if you don't remember saying, I repent in your prayer, then you need to go back and be saved today because you haven't repented. And so I was constantly wrestling with all these things. Did I say the right thing when I asked God to save me? Did I mean it enough? Did I order my prayer in the right way? And what this passage, I think, is teaching us is that God would not give to me a faulty gift. When He gives me a gift of faith, it is not faulty. I don't have to rely on whether I can conjure up enough faith or good enough faith or good enough repentance if God is granting to me those things as gifts. I simply rest in the quality of His gift to me and exercise. I believe, and then I obey. I follow after Him. You know, I do what God's called me to do. God doesn't give us faulty gifts, brothers and sisters. And so we can rest in the goodness of God and the quality of faith that He grants to us. Now, this is not a full exposition on faith, and you know, there are all kinds of other things that we need to think, but at the root of this, my real comfort is not found in whether I can go back and remember the words I said when I prayed. And my comfort is not found in whether I can prove how much I meant something or another. My comfort is in Christ. Amen. My comfort is in His provision for me alone. So, thirdly, this secures all glory for Jesus Christ. Effectual calling secures glory for Christ alone. Notice that, again, now we can get back in this text. In verse 12, he says that these things were the first, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then again, in the last of verse 14, these things are to the praise of His glory. And so, brothers and sisters, here again, there's a lot to think about and meditate on here. We're trophies of the saving power of Christ. We are the effective visual proof that God saves sinners. Because the holy living that is born out in our lives, the love for righteousness, the hatred for sin, the desire to follow after Jesus and to love Him and obey Him, stumbling and bumbling along as we are in our already not yet reality, yet those things are to the praise of God the Father and God the Son in their saving power. The caution here a little bit is that the emphasis, although this is talking about the work of the Spirit, the emphasis is not the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is still the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to Himself, but to Christ. And so if you find yourself in a conversation with somebody, have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you have the gifts of the Spirit? Are you, you know, walking in the Spirit? And the Spirit starts to become this dividing thing between people of, you have these gifts, you're better, you're more spiritual. That ought to be a warning flag to us that there's a problem. Because the Spirit of God always points to Christ. Our one head, our one Redeemer, our one Lord, who is gathering us and all things together under His rule and reign. And so the effectual calling of the Spirit secures glory for Christ as its ultimate end. And He does that by saying, you do not contribute to your salvation. You are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the praise and glory of His grace. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So, how should I live differently? What should this make me look like? If I understand this now, knowledge puffs up. So the goal is not for me to be able to go out and spew information, but how should my life be shaped? And here are four, I think, at least four things. First of all, let this shape the way you pray for family and friends. Now, instead of praying randomly, pray very specific things about them, that God would, by His Spirit, convince them of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Pray that God would open their eyes to see their need of a Savior. Pray that God would allow them to see that Christ is the friend of sinners, that He alone is the one who can redeem them. Pray that that Christ would be to them lovely and beautiful, and that God would let them see Him in all of His glory and splendor, so that they would say that possessing Christ is better than possessing anything else. I want Him. I want to know Him, and I want to be in relationship with Him. Pray that they would see the kingdom of God by the blessing and provision of Christ, and that they would see the kingdom as the pearl of great price. Pray that God would allow them to see that the kingdom is worth more than any treasure that they could possibly have. Pray that God would preserve the work that He has begun in your friends and family and folks like that. Pray that this afternoon, for your family or friends or people who have heard this message, that seeds of truth that have been planted will not be snatched away by the evil one. Pray that God would preserve and bring to fruit the preaching of His Word. Pray that God would supersede the stammering, lisping tongue of another human being and make His Word effective and powerful in your life so that it produces all that He desires and accomplishes all that He pleases. So let this reality, knowing, oh, it is the Spirit of God who opens people's eyes to see the Word. It is the Spirit of God who affects life. It's the Spirit of God who rescues out of death. Pray for those things. Don't just pray that so-and-so would start acting better. Don't pray that they wouldn't be so silly or that they wouldn't make such bad choices. I mean, those you can pray for that, but this is the root. Okay? Secondly, let this shape the way that you speak to others about sin. Now, I don't want you to... I mean, we need to talk about sin with unbelievers and so forth. I guess I was honestly thinking about when we talk to each other, when we talk to our children at home primarily, and then this can kind of have applications as you spread out to other people. But here's the principle. When we talk about things that are broken in us, when we talk about things that are inconsistent with holiness, let's say that's why you need a Savior. That's why you need God to change your life. That's why you need God's help to be different at this point. Let's don't talk to people about moralisms and external, you know, sticking like Band-Aids on jugular vein wounds and stuff like that. If you've got a carotid artery bleeding, or somebody, you find somebody with their femoral arteries cut, you come up and put a Band-Aid on it. That's of absolutely no use to them. And that's what it's like if we find ourselves in sin, or friends and other people, and we're talking with them in sin, and we say, you know what you need to do is to start obeying the speed limit. You know, or give them some rule to keep. We need to say, that's why you need a Savior. You need to run to Christ. Jesus is the friend of sinners. I know because I'm a sinner and I've run to Him and He's forgiven me and changed me at this point. He will change your life too. Run to Christ. So we talk to people in terms of looking to the only hope to change their hearts, and that is God. Thirdly, let this move you to rest in the powerful purposes of God. God's purposes are right, and He is accomplishing all of His will. And I don't understand that when people have car wrecks and children get killed. I don't understand that when lots of things that happen on a regular basis in our lives happen. I can't explain that, and I will not even begin to try. But we begin at the thing that we do know. We begin at the place that is sure, and that is that God is wise, and that God is powerful, and that God is, that means He is able to accomplish the purposes that He has determined according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. I let that be my beginning place, and I try to rest there. So I need that foundational starting point to keep me on course when the wind is blowing and these other things are happening. And I need to be able to rest in those things. Finally, let this comfort you as you watch your children grow up. This is an encouragement for those of you who wonder someday, if I have children, I don't know if I want to do that because I don't know if I can raise them properly and things like that. It's a comfort for those of us who have children now. And here are some encouragements. Remember, you cannot produce a new nature in your children. You cannot produce life in them. Only God can do that. But you will not thwart the work of God either. Now let me say this, parenthetically. The sovereignty of God in salvation and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit is not an excuse to live irresponsibly before your children. Parents, we are the means. We are one of the means that God uses to work in the hearts of our children. He has given them to us, and we are stewards of their little lives. And so we are responsible to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We are responsible, and we are to give every effort by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And if we ignore the things that God has ordained as the means of working in their children, in our children's lives, then we do them damage and harm. Now that being said, we still rest and trust in God. Because one thing that I've heard someone say recently and that I'm hoping mightily in is that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He is the one who is accomplishing His ends and purposes, and so we rest in Him. You know, when they're gone to school and then we start remembering all the things that we've done badly in the past, we can't fix that. We can't go back. What we do is rest now and trust God, and we do all that we can do by God's grace from this day forward to love them, care for them, nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. And we pray and trust God. Beloved, this is great comfort for my soul. This is great comfort that God not only calls us to these things for His own glory, but He helps us now by them as we try to serve Him. And whatever place you find yourself, may God use these things to encourage your heart this day. Let's pray together. Let's take just a moment to consider these things, how God may have spoken to your heart about this. Do we need to repent of something? Do we need a purpose in our hearts by the energy that God supplies to press on in something? Let's consider our response to the powerful work and the hope of God's work through His Holy Spirit. Holy God, we praise You and give You thanks. You are great and greatly to be praised, worthy of all worship and glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, And it is by your will that they existed and were created. May you work in our hearts this day by the truths of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to illumine our hearts, open our eyes that we might see, and then give us the energy and the strength to obey you, to follow after you, to do those good works that the Scripture mentions, that God, you have ordained that we should walk in before the foundation of the world. Let us not make an excuse of sitting around and waiting for you to do something. Let us follow after you. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.